Bonking. It's a term that marathon runners use to describe that moment when their bodies run out of the energy that's needed to continue moving forward. And while one author described this moment as the perfect intersection of fatigue and diminished mental faculties, many others simply referred to this moment as hitting the wall. No matter how strong a marathon runner is, those who end up bonking in the middle of their marathon, they'll oftentimes need to find another source of power, which might oftentimes come from maybe a little gel pack that they're carrying with them, or an energy drink, or maybe they just need to look to the sheer willpower that they have to cross the finish line. Now, as I think about this problem of bonking or hitting the wall, I can't help but to think about the spiritual application, because the fact is this: many Christians set out to run their race in faith, but then they find themselves bonking. They find themselves hitting a spiritual wall of sorts. And we get to that place and we kind of stop and we don't have the energy to move forward. How do we break through that wall? How do we press on and grow in the Lord? Well, here in our study today, we're going to see how, first of all, the believer will find the power to press on when the Lord is our praise. Secondly, we'll learn that the believer finds the power to press on when the Lord is our hope. And finally, we'll learn that the believer finds the power to press on when the Lord is our rest. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 17, because there we find Jeremiah. He's finding the power to press on by praising the Lord for his goodness. As you make your way to Jeremiah 17, I want to set the stage for our text today. I want to first remind you about some of the fears that filled Jeremiah's heart as he set out to accomplish his prophetic ministry. For example, the Lord called Jeremiah to preach his prophetic word to the people of Judah. But then fear filled the heart of Jeremiah when he found out that people were trying to kill him. It was at that moment when Jeremiah could have said, "Hey, that's a wall right there. I don't have the power to break through that wall." Another fear that filled his heart was when he realized that he was going to live to see the Babylonian invasion. Once he realized that he was probably going to be in the land when the Babylonians invaded, he could have thought, "You know what? That's a spiritual wall I can't break through. I'm out of here." He could have given up at that point in time. Without a doubt, Jeremiah wrestled with many fears and many things that could have stopped him from pressing on and accomplishing his prophetic calling. And yet it's also true that he conquered these fears. He found the power to press on. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Jeremiah 17, because here we find Jeremiah finding the power to press on by simply praising the Lord. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 14, there Jeremiah prays, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise." Now let's just stop right here, because I think that it's important for us to examine what Jeremiah was saying here in this verse. In order to do so, I want to first point out that the word heal, found here in our text, it comes from the Hebrew word rapha. And this word rapha, in this context, it refers to the way in which a physician would help to restore the health of their patient. You might not know this, but one of God's descriptive names is Jehovah Rapha. That's that word, Rapha, here in our text today. Jehovah Rapha simply means the Lord who heals. Now, we really don't know what Jeremiah needed to be healed of. We're not told what he was praying for healing over. However, we do know that he was in need of healing, and in order to prove my point, I'd like you to turn with me back to Jeremiah chapter 15. You see, it's in back in chapter 15 where we find Jeremiah. He's actually complaining a little bit about a wound that wasn't healing. And if you would look with me there at verse 18, there Jeremiah says, "Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you," speaking to the Lord, "surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail?" Now here in this moment of weakness, we find Jeremiah, he's struggling with this wound that he considered to be incurable. And he's complaining that the Lord wasn't healing him, because he was experiencing all this pain. And it almost seems like he had come to this wall. It seems like Jeremiah hit the wall at this point in time, and he's just kind of like, you know, God, you need to heal me if you want me to fulfill my ministry. That being the case, as we come back to our text, it seems clear to me that now Jeremiah, rather than complaining about his wound, was now praying about his wound and asking the Lord to be his healer. Jeremiah was asking Jehovah Rapha to heal his wound. Not only that, though, but he was also asking the Lord to save him. And within the context, I'm guessing that he was asking the Lord to save him from the Babylonian invasion. But this is our focus. Let's look there at Jeremiah 17. There we find Jeremiah seeking the salvation of the Lord. And there, verse 14, Jeremiah declares, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved." Now, the word save here was translated from a Hebrew word, which was used to refer to the deliverance that results in victory. And as we consider the meaning of this word, it's possible that Jeremiah was asking the Lord to give him the victory, or to deliver him and give him victory over the Israelites who wanted to kill him. That's very possible. But it seems more likely to me that he was actually asking the Lord to give him the victory by saving him from the punishment that the people would receive on the day when the Babylonians would invade their land. While it's true that Jeremiah was asking the Lord to heal him and then save him, it's also true that he was a disciple who was dedicated to praising the Lord regardless of the outcome of this prayer. In order to prove my point, look with me again there at verse 14, because there we find Jeremiah praying, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved." And then he says this, "For you are my praise." Now, it'll help us to understand that the word praise here, it's translated from a Hebrew word which was used to refer to the object of our praise. And this object here in this context was, of course, a reference to the Lord. He's saying, "You, Lord, are my praise." I should also point out that this word praise was also used to refer to those songs which are designed to express adoration and thanksgiving towards God because of his incredible qualities, his inspiring deeds, and his infinite attributes. Now, as we consider the meaning of this word, it's easy for us to see here that Jeremiah was clearly committed to singing these songs of praise to the one who alone is worthy of them. He was committed to singing these songs of praise to the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, because God alone is worthy of our praise. I should also point out that he was also able to recognize that the Lord was worthy of this praise, regardless of whether or not he was healed of his infirmities or saved from those invading armies. You see, Jeremiah didn't say, "Heal me and save me, and then I'll praise you." Nope. He didn't say, "Hey, heal me and save me, then you're worthy of my praise." Nope. Instead, he declared, "Heal me and save me. You are my praise. You are my praise, regardless of whether you heal me. You are my praise, regardless of whether you save me from the enemies." Clearly, Jeremiah was a man who was committed to praising the Lord simply because the Lord was worthy to be praised. And so according to Jeremiah, the Lord was worthy to be praised regardless of whether or not he received the healing that he was praying for. He was saying, "Hey, the Lord is worthy to be praised regardless of whether or not he was saved from the Babylonian invasion." And as we consider the way that Jeremiah was ready to praise the Lord despite all of the circumstances, I can't help but to think about the way in which Paul also praised the Lord regardless of his circumstances. Now, this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in Jeremiah 17 and turn with me to Acts chapter 16. You see, it's in Acts chapter 16 where we find Paul. He's singing praises to the Lord. But he wasn't singing these praises as he sat in a nice comfy church chair like most of us did this morning. No, he wasn't singing praises from a comfy church chair. Instead, he was actually shackled in chains and sitting in a dark, dank prison cell. as he sang these songs of praise. And he sang these songs of praise because he recognized that regardless of what circumstances he found himself in, the Lord was worthy to be praised. With this in mind, I should also let you know that he was in prison for accomplishing the Lord's will. He had been arrested for sharing the gospel and for freeing a demon-possessed person from their demon. Now, with this background in mind, if you would look with me there at Acts chapter 16, I want to begin reading at verse 20 because there Luke tells us that Paul's accusers brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Here in these verses, we learn that Paul and his buddy Silas, they had been beaten, they had been shackled and chained and thrown into a prison simply because they were serving the Lord. And at that point in time, Paul and Silas could have said, "You know what? We're not going any further than this. This is the wall where we stop. We're not ready to continue being tortured and beaten and imprisoned for serving the Lord." Maybe this was the wall where they found themselves at a breaking point and they just didn't have the power to press on. They could have sat there and grumbled. They could have complained. They could have argued with God because he allowed them to be thrown into this prison. But they didn't. They prayed and they sang praises. Rather than grumbling, rather than complaining, rather than giving up, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the reason why is because they understood that the Lord is our praise. Paul understood that the Lord is praiseworthy. And so we're going to praise him regardless of what's going on. Much like Jeremiah, Paul was a man who was receiving power to press on simply because he was willing to praise the Lord regardless of the circumstances. Based on these examples, we should take a moment to make sure that the Lord has also become our praise so that we can press on as well. In order to do so, we should search our own hearts by asking this: am I able to sing praises to the Lord even when life is tough and things aren't going my way? When things get tough for you, do you complain? Do you say, "God, this is a deal breaker," or do you praise him because he's worthy to be praised? For example, when your boss passes you over for the promotion that you really wanted, do you seek power by praising the Lord? When you and your spouse are fighting over some disagreement and it just gets so tiresome, do you seek power to press on by praising the Lord? When your life is falling apart and you don't have the power to move forward, do you give up? Do you grumble and complain? Or do you seek the power to press on by praising the Lord? You see, when we put our focus on those things that are troublesome, when we look at the trial, when we set our sights on the things that are causing us pain, there's no power to press on. But if you would fix your focus back on the Lord and begin to recognize all of his praiseworthy attributes, next thing you know, you're filled with praise despite the troubles and despite the trials. Once you set your sights back on the Lord, all of a sudden, you just have to praise him because he's worthy to be praised. And as you do, you'll find the power to press on even in the most difficult times. Well, listen, not only will the believer find the power to press on when the Lord becomes our praise, but the believer will also find the power to press on when the Lord becomes our hope. And with this as our focus, if you would, let's turn back to Jeremiah 17. Because there we find Jeremiah He's actually seeking power that comes from recognizing that the Lord is our hope. You would look with me. I want to begin reading at verse 15. There Jeremiah declared, "Indeed they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction." Now here in these verses we find Jeremiah, he's describing the way in which the leaders of Jerusalem were constantly antagonizing him. Remember, Jeremiah was sent to present the prophecies of the Lord to the people of God, and yet they're turning around and now antagonizing him because those prophecies had not yet been fulfilled. As a matter of fact, notice with me again there in verse 15, there he tells us that these leaders were asking him, "Where is the word of the Lord?" Or in other words, "Hey, we hear you talking, but we don't see anything coming to pass. We hear what you're saying, but where is it? Where are these prophecies coming to pass? Where are the Babylonians? We don't hear them marching down the road here." They declared, "Let it come now." Or in other words, "Hey, if God's really going to do these things, prove it. Let it happen." More simply put, these men were challenging the prophecies presented by Jeremiah. They were basically saying, you talk a good talk, but nothing's happening. Now, he was hoping that the people would receive this rebuke. Unfortunately, his hope was quickly quenched by their rejection. Now, as we contemplate the way that these religious leaders were quick to reject the prophetic warnings of Jeremiah, it's also important for us to consider how he could have responded to their rejection with a heart that's filled with bitterness. You see, if his hope had been in his people, then his hope would have been crushed. And when you suffer the expulsion or the crushing of your own hope, bitterness can come into your heart. You can begin to become bitter about those people who crushed your hope. And that was a possible situation here within the heart of Jeremiah. This man could have been filled with bitterness. This prophet could have looked at his unrepentant friends and said, "Oh, I hate that you're doing this." He could have been bitter about these people and their rejection of his prophecies. In this bitterness, Jeremiah could have said, "You know what? I'm out of here. You don't want to hear me? You want to question what God has put on my heart? I'm out of here. I don't need to shepherd you anymore." Jeremiah could have simply saved his own skin by choosing to leave Judah altogether before the Babylonian invasion. However, we should notice again there in verse 16 where Jeremiah recommitted himself to this calling by declaring, "As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you." The prophet Jeremiah could have allowed this to become a wall that stopped him from moving forward. He could have allowed bitterness to fill his heart so that he just gave up on his calling altogether, but he didn't. He found his hope in the Lord, and he recommitted himself to his calling to shepherd these people. Jeremiah wasn't going to allow the bitterness of being rejected to sway his commitment to the Lord. And not only did Jeremiah work through those feelings of bitterness, but I believe that he also worked through feelings of anger. I believe that he was angry because the people were ignoring him. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 16, there Jeremiah declares, "As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day." Now, as we consider there what he's saying, you might be wondering, why in the world would Jeremiah desire this woeful day of judgment? The answer? Anger. I'm going to guess that all of us here at some point in time have been so angry with someone that we're just like, "Get him, God. Bring on the day of judgment." But he's saying, I didn't desire the woeful day. meaning I wasn't filled with anger towards them. Jeremiah knew that the woeful day was coming, but it wasn't his desire. Those feelings of anger that probably crept up into his heart as the people were rejecting him, he pressed on. Because his hope wasn't in the people. His hope was in the Lord. And so he was able to say with an honest heart, I don't desire their destruction, though I know it's coming. And listen, not only was Jeremiah working through those feelings of bitterness and anger that were probably creeping into his heart, but he was also working through some feelings of fear. You see, Jeremiah had no doubt that the Babylonians would eventually invade the promised land. Remember, the Lord had given Jeremiah a prophetic vision so that he could actually see the outcome of that invasion. Jeremiah wept as he considered the vision that the Lord had given him. Rather than risking his own neck by remaining in the land until that day, Jeremiah could have said, hey, they're not listening to the Lord. They're not listening to the prophecies. So I'm out of here. I don't want to be here when the Babylonians show up. And so I'm just going to save my own life, and I'm just going to split. But he didn't. He found hope in the Lord and pressed on and fulfilled his mission. Rather than running away, there in verse 17, Jeremiah simply prayed, do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. He's saying, hey, I know the day of doom is coming. I'm probably going to be here when it happens, but you are my hope. Now, as we consider the way in which Jeremiah was working through those natural feelings of bitterness and anger and fear, we must not fail to notice that he was able to deal with the rejection. He was able to deal with his people, you know, ignoring him or rejecting him or questioning him. He was able to deal with all of this because his hope was in the Lord. He was able to overcome the fear of this Babylonian invasion because his hope was in the Lord. It'll help us to understand that the word hope is translated from a Hebrew word which was used to refer to a refuge or a shelter from the storm or a shelter from danger or a shelter from any sort of falsehood. He's saying, hey, the Lord is my shelter. Not only that, but this word was also used to refer to the confident expectation that we have that the Lord is able to protect us like a good shelter. It's not this word, well, I hope so, but I'm not so sure. But rather, it's I hope so in the sense that I have confident expectation that the Lord is actually able to shelter me. As we consider this meaning of the word hope, we can see then how Jeremiah was overcoming the bitterness of being rejected by remembering, the Lord is my hope. Therefore, he had great confidence in the Lord. He fully expected the Lord to protect him from every falsehood. Not only that, but he was overcoming the anger of being ignored by remembering, the Lord is my hope. Therefore, he was confident in the fact that the Lord was able to shelter him from every storm. He was overcoming the fear that filled his heart by remembering the Lord was his hope. Therefore, he was confident in the fact that the Lord was able to provide him with shelter from every danger. He had a confident expectation in the Lord. Therefore, he had hope. Based on Jeremiah's great hope in the Lord, he was willing to remain there in Jerusalem. He was willing to break through that wall. He had the power that he needed to press on and accomplish his ministry because he knew that the Lord was his hope. Knowing that it was only a matter of time until the Babylonians were invading their land, Jeremiah asked the Lord to protect him from the punishment that the Lord had promised to pour out upon the unrepentant. If you would notice with me again there in verse 18, there Jeremiah prayed, let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. Simply put, Jeremiah is basically praying, Lord, I know you got to destroy them. And I'm not opposed to that. As a matter of fact, destroy them twice if you want. But don't let me be ashamed. Don't let me be dismayed, but rather be my hope. Now, in light of Jeremiah's hope, I believe that we would all do well to learn that the Lord also wants to become our hope. He wants to fill us with the confident expectation that Every hopeless situation has hope if the Lord is our hope. And listen, when the Christian begins to learn that the Lord is our hope, then we'll be able to overcome our feelings of bitterness or anger or fear. Whenever we begin to operate according to the belief that the Lord is our hope, then we'll also be able to have this confidence in our calling. And so that if we get to any place where it's kind of like, well, I don't know if I can break through this wall, we can have hope in knowing that the Lord is going to break through the wall and lead us forward. Now, in order to further explain how this all works, if you would hold your place here in Jeremiah 17 and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. As you're making your way to Philippians 1, I should remind you that this is one of Paul's prison epistles. In other words, Paul was a prisoner in Rome when he wrote this letter. And in this letter, we not only find Paul praising the Lord, but he's also assuring the believers there in Philippi that his chains would only result in more salvations. In other words, he's saying, yeah, I'm in prison. I'm Nero's prisoner. Praise the Lord, more people are going to get saved as a result of it. You see, Paul truly believed that he was right where the Lord wanted him. And the only way that he could have had this sort of confidence was to fully embrace the belief that the Lord was his hope, regardless of where he was. That's exactly what he tells us here in Philippians chapter 1. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 19. There Paul declares, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's sort of echoing the words of Jeremiah by helping his audience to understand that his earnest expectation and his hope was in the Lord. And because of that, he would not be put to shame. It's true that Paul was writing this letter as a Roman prisoner, and yet he was still filled with the confidence of Christ, because he knew that the Lord was able to deliver him, whether in life or through death. He knew that the Lord was going to deliver him. Either the Lord was going to deliver him from this prison, or the Lord was going to deliver him from this prison. Either way, he had hope in his deliverance. He had hope in knowing that in life, Christ was his strong shelter, and in death, Christ is still his Savior. Now that's great confidence. And that's a wonderful hope that will lead us to understand that regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the trials, regardless of the tribulations, we can move forward. We can press on. We can find the power that we need to break through that wall and continue serving the Lord anywhere. What's beautiful about Paul's time as a Roman prisoner is that several epistles came from that time period. Paul continues to minister to us from that place of being a prisoner in many of his epistles. He didn't let the prison stop him from serving the Lord. He pressed on because he had power in knowing that the Lord was his hope. Now, as we consider the way in which the Lord had become the hope of both Paul and Jeremiah, we should take a moment to search our own hearts by asking, where is our hope? What are we hoping in? For example, many of us recognize the potential for financial collapse here in America. Now, if your hope is in money, then it might be that you're buying gold and you're stockpiling as much wealth as you can and you're trying to increase your bank account and you're trying to save, and your hope is in finances, your hope is in money, and so you think that's what's going to pull you through the economic collapse. I'm here to tell you that you'll only be filled with more fear as you see the dollar decreasing, and there's no hope in that. It's a hopeless situation. But if your hope is the Lord, then bring on the economic collapse. I mean, what does it matter if your hope is in the Lord? That's not a stopping point. That's not a wall for the church. That's not going to keep us from accomplishing His calling. Not if our hope is in the Lord. Maybe you're looking at the spiritual or the political climate of our country, and you can see when a day that's coming when the Christian faith will be criminalized here in America. It might be sooner than you think. You might be filled with fear as you consider, well, you know, if Christianity gets criminalized, then I can't accomplish God's calling. And that becomes the wall that stops me from moving forward. Well, not if your hope is in Christ. If your hope is in Christ, then, well, if you're free, then you're free to serve the Lord. And if you're locked up, you're free to serve the Lord. What are they going to do? Kill us? We're free. We're delivered. Any way you look at it, if your hope is in the Lord, whether in life or in death, we are delivered. Now that's great hope. Without debate, I could, you know, discuss many scenarios with you, a scenario that would keep us from moving forward, a wall that would keep us from pressing on. And yet I would simply point out that if your heart is filled with hope in the Lord, then you'll have the power that you need to press on. But if you allow the circumstances, and if you allow people rejecting you to fill your heart with bitterness or anger or fear, if you allow the fear of what might happen tomorrow to become that wall that stops you, there is no power in that. There's no power to press on when we allow the anger and the bitterness and the fear to fill our hearts. That being the case, I encourage you, become a believer whose hope is the Lord. Then you'll have all the power you need to press on through every hopeless situation, because if the Lord is our hope, there's no such thing as a hopeless situation. From this we see then that the believer will find the power to press on when the Lord is our praise, and the believer will find the power to press on when the Lord is our hope. Finally, we should consider how the believer will find the power to press on when the Lord is our rest. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to Jeremiah 17, because there we find the Lord, He's actually directing Jeremiah to remind His people about the importance of the Sabbath rest. But this is our focus. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 19. There Jeremiah declares, Thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. Now here in these verses we find the Lord, He's directing Jeremiah to go and stand in all the gates of the city, beginning with the gate that the king would normally use. And he would begin at that gate, and he would work his way around the city wall. He would stand in all of the gates of the city, and he would remind the people there in Jerusalem about the importance of keeping the Sabbath law. And just to make sure that Jeremiah understood the task that was before him, the Lord took the time to present him with a proper understanding of the Sabbath law. If you would look with me there again at verse 21, there he declares, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was a day of rest. It wasn't a day to bear burdens. They weren't allowed to bear burdens and bring them through the gates of Jerusalem. He says, nor carry a burden out of your houses. You weren't supposed to bring work into the city, and you weren't supposed to take work out of your house. He says, don't do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. Or in other words, the Sabbath day was a day of rest. And this was the day that the Lord commanded their forefathers to observe. In order to more fully grasp the importance of the Sabbath rest, we should take some time to examine the command that the Lord gave to their forefathers. So with this is our focus, if you would hold your place here in Jeremiah 17, turn with me to Exodus chapter 31. Now, as you turn to Exodus 31, I'll remind you that the Sabbath law is actually the fourth commandment that the Lord gave to Moses. When you're reading through the Decalogue, When you come to number four, you'll see the Sabbath law. But then in order to show how important this commandment was, the Lord expanded upon the Sabbath law here in Exodus chapter 31. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 13. There the Lord declares, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Now here in these verses we learn that the Sabbath day of rest was not only designed to establish a proper work week for the people of Israel, but it was also designed to remind them about the fact that even God rested from the work of creation on the seventh day. God spent 6 days creating. On the seventh day, he rested. And according to the Lord, the Sabbath day was designed to be this sign between the Lord and the children of Israel forever. So he's saying, hey, I've designed your work week for you by demonstrating it in the creation, and now I want you to work this way, rest on the seventh, and this day of rest is going to be a sign for the children of Israel forever. It's a perpetual covenant. And just to make sure that these people understood the importance of keeping this law, he declared, hey, the punishment for breaking it, it's death. Now, when the Lord says that the punishment for breaking this is death, I would say that's pretty important. The Lord wanted to make sure that they continued to keep the Sabbath day because it has great significance, and we'll see that in a few minutes. Unfortunately, the people of Judah, the forefathers, all the way up until the time of Jeremiah, they weren't interested in keeping the Sabbath law. In order to prove my point, turn back with me to Jeremiah 17. There we find the Lord accusing them, the forefathers that is, of breaking this law. And with this in mind, look with me, beginning there at verse 23. There the Lord tells Jeremiah that they, speaking of those forefathers, did not obey nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not receive or hear or receive instruction. Here in this verse, the Lord was acknowledging the fact that the people there in Jerusalem had been raised by men who were no longer following the Sabbath rest, which was presented within the Mosaic law. These people during the time of Jeremiah were brought up by religious leaders who were no longer encouraging them to observe the Sabbath rest of the Lord. They were brought up within a judicial system which didn't respect God's command to, well, kill, to execute every person that broke this law. With that being the case, the Lord seems to have been giving them a chance to enter in to a time of repentance so that they could rest and receive refreshment by keeping the Sabbath law. He's saying, I realize that you were brought up by your forefathers who broke this. I'm going to give you a chance to make it right. In order to prove my point, look with me beginning there at verse 24, because there the Lord declares, "And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of this city and kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland, from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord." Here in these verses, we find the Lord promising to bless the people of Jerusalem if they would simply begin to observe the Sabbath day of rest. Think about it. The Lord's basically saying this, look, if you guys would stop working on Saturday, I'll bless you. If you guys would just do nothing on Saturday, I'm going to bless you. People are going to come from all around. They're going to bring their sacrifices. They're going to come and praise the Lord at the house of the Lord. Sounds like a pretty good deal to me. He's assuring the inhabitants of Jerusalem that the city itself would remain forever if they would just hallow the Sabbath day and simply rest from all their work. Simply put, he's saying, hey, if you rest, you'll be blessed. Now, I've got no problem with that. I'm all about a good day of rest. I'm all about a good day of doing nothing but just sitting around and enjoying time with the Lord. At the same time, though, the Lord also promised that he was going to punish them if they continued breaking the Sabbath law like their forefathers. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 27. There the Lord declares, but if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord, he's describing the punishment that would come upon the people of Jerusalem if they continued to break the Sabbath law by refusing to rest on Saturday. Rather than pouring out heavenly blessings upon these people, the Lord instead promised to kindle this unquenchable fire within the gates of Jerusalem. And this unquenchable fire would devour the palaces of Jerusalem. What this means is that if the people continued working on Saturday as they had been, then their city would end up being destroyed by the refining fire of the Lord. Now, the choice kind of seems like a no-brainer to me. Do nothing and be blessed by God, or do work on Saturday and get destroyed. Seems like a no-brainer. And yet the people of Judah refused to observe the Sabbath rest of the Lord. In this way, they were failing to enjoy the rest and the refreshment that they needed. And with that being the case, they also failed to receive the power that they needed to press on and serve the Lord in a city that would remain forever. Now, they were punished by the Lord. That unquenchable fire eventually came when the Babylonians invaded their land. They didn't have the power to press on because they wouldn't rest in the Lord. From this, we should take a moment to consider the practical aspects of the Sabbath law. And with this as our focus, you would turn with me to Mark chapter 2, because there we find Jesus. He's shedding some more light on this day of rest and the importance of it. You see, it's here in Mark chapter 2 where we find Jesus. He and his disciples, they're walking around on the Sabbath day, and they're walking through these grain fields on the Sabbath day. It's probably around lunchtime. That being the case, they started plucking the heads of grain so that they could have a quick bite to eat as they traveled. It was about that point in time when a group of religious leaders known as the Pharisees, they saw Jesus and his disciples plucking these heads of grain and said, "Aha, we've got you. You're working a harvest out here. You're engaging in work." They weren't harvesting a field. They were getting a bite to eat. But the Pharisees thought they had him. They accused Jesus and his disciples of working on the day of rest. And then as we see the flip-flop, because the people during the time of Jeremiah, they refused to rest on the Sabbath, but during the time of Jesus, the rest had become this legalistic anti-rest campaign. It was just like the rest had become so legalistic that they weren't resting. With this in mind, Jesus wanted to help them to understand a little bit more about the Sabbath. And there in Mark chapter 2, verse 24, Mark tells us the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him?" You see, that bread was consecrated, but do you think that God's not going to allow a person that's hungry to starve? Is the Lord going to allow them to starve? Of course not. The Lord's saying, hey, you know what? This was created for a specific reason and created for praise, but the Lord would rather someone eat than to let this showbread sit there looking all pretty. Then he went on in verse 27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. Here in these verses, we find the Lord of the Sabbath explaining the practical purpose of the Sabbath. And he did this by reminding the Pharisees that the Sabbath was made for man, not the other way around. The Sabbath wasn't designed to constrain people. The Sabbath wasn't designed to keep Jesus and his disciples from having a little bite to eat in that grain field. That's ridiculous. They were hungry. The Sabbath wasn't created to make them starve to death that day. No. The Sabbath was made for man. With this in mind, we have to understand that God didn't need to rest on the seventh day. Remember, he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. God didn't need to rest. On the other hand, he did recognize our need to rest. You see, we're not omnipotent. We have limited power. And so God presented us with the perfect model for a work week in creation by working 6 days and creating the world and then resting on the seventh day. He was helping us to understand that it's best for us to take a day of rest, to recuperate. You see, the person who works every day of the week will eventually find themselves wandering away from the Lord because it just becomes all about work. Therefore, the Lord wanted us to understand the importance of taking a day to chill out, rest, recuperate, and refocus on the Lord. That being the case, Jesus and his disciples, they weren't guilty of breaking the Sabbath when they walked through the field and plucked those heads of grain. No, they were simply eating lunch. They were enjoying the day of rest and having a bite along the way. Well, listen, not only was the Sabbath day designed to provide the people of Israel with a day of rest, but I would also argue that the Sabbath was also designed to remind them that the Lord is ultimately the one who provides us with daily bread. Now, we ought to go and work. The Bible tells us that the man who doesn't work doesn't eat. And yet we ought to take a day of rest to acknowledge that, yeah, though we might go to work, the Lord is the one who provides us with everything that we need. So the Sabbath day is good for reminding us that the Lord is really our provider. Rather than allowing people to work every day and forget about God, the Lord commanded the people of Israel to take a day off so they could spend that day focusing solely on Him. In this way, the people would receive the spiritual rest that they needed to press forward with the Lord. And while it's true that the Sabbath law was designed to provide the people of Israel with physical and with spiritual rest, the Sabbath law was also designed to point them to the everlasting rest which is found in the Messiah. And this brings us back to the point of the Sabbath rest being a perpetual covenant. In order to explain what I mean by this, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, because there we find Jesus, he's alluding to the everlasting rest that he's offering to those who will simply trust in him. And as you make your way to Matthew 11, I'll remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's what he called himself. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, therefore he is the one who can truly provide us with the everlasting Sabbath rest of God. With this in mind, look with me there at Matthew 11. I want to begin reading at verse 28. There Jesus declared, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's saying, hey, I'm your Sabbath rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here in these verses, we find Jesus. He's helping us to understand that he is the one who is able to provide us with the true, unending rest that God was pointing to when he took that seventh day of rest. What this means is that those who will enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith in his finished work, we've also entered into our everlasting Sabbath. When I became a Christian back in 1995, I entered into my Sabbath rest. And I've enjoyed my Sabbath rest every day of the week ever since. You see, the Sabbath day was a shadow that was pointing to the rest that we have in Jesus Christ. Therefore, thinking that I can only rest on Saturday. No. Enter into Christ. And you'll enjoy the Sabbath rest every day. And as we do, listen, we'll find the power that we need to overcome the weaknesses that would keep us from crossing the finish line of faith. As we rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we're spiritually empowered to press on and move forward and accomplish His will. That being the case, I would argue that the only people that are truly keeping the Sabbath are those who are resting in Jesus Christ. Now, it's possible that you're here this morning and you've hit a wall in your spiritual race. Maybe you came to Christ many years ago or even recently and you were running well. And then next thing you know, you found yourself and you hit a wall. Maybe the Lord challenged you to get rid of something in your life or end a relationship or maybe the Lord challenged you to serve in a certain way or minister to a certain person and it just became too difficult. And you realized that you didn't have the power to break through that wall and press on. Maybe you've tried several times to break through that wall, but you're lacking the spiritual power that you need. And if so, then I'll remind you. Every believer will find the power that we need to press on when we allow the Lord to become our praise. Don't grumble and complain about trials and tribulations. Simply focus on the attributes of God and praise Him. And in that praise, you'll find the power to press on. Furthermore, the believer who wants the power to press on must remember that the Lord is our hope. And so rather than looking to the things of this world to hope in, rather than placing your hope in another person or in finances or in your job or whatever, don't place your hope in those things. No, place your hope in the Lord. Let the Lord become your hope because the Lord, He makes every hopeless situation. Well, He takes that hopeless situation. And He gives us great hope. There is no such thing as a hopeless situation when our hope is the Lord. Finally, the believer who wants the power to press on must remember that the Lord is our rest. And so rather than trying to work yourself up into the good graces of God, which will only burn you out and exhaust you, I encourage you, take the time to rest in the Lord. Enjoy the Lord of the Sabbath and the relationship that we can have with Him. Come to Him and allow Him to give you rest. Take your burdens to Him and say, "Here, Lord, these are yours. Give me the burden that you have for me because I know it's lighter. His yoke is easier." Stop burning out trying to work yourself into the good graces of God and simply rest in His finished work. And as you rest, you'll find the power that you need to press on and accomplish His calling. In conclusion, I'll remind you of what Paul said to the Philippians. It's in Philippians chapter 3. He declared, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I love that. He fixed His eyes on the finish line. He set His sights on Jesus Christ, who is our prize. And with His focus firmly set on the finish line and Jesus Christ, He found the power that He needed to keep running. If you've hit the wall in your spiritual race, then it's time to get your eyes off of your circumstances. Stop looking at the trials and the tribulations. Refocus. Set your sights on the finish line. Set your focus on Jesus Christ. Then you'll find the power to press on as the Lord becomes the focus of your praise, the object of your hope, and the source of your rest. Let's pray.